Tomorrow that was the devotion of the hour of the semester. And you're the living from this room. After all, I'm from no man. How can I know so much little bit? And that God said, well, I said, after all, Rebecca hopped up on a camel and went trotting off to a merry man she'd never seen. She and Ivy made out all right, didn't they? And I thought, well, can I trust God? And this wasn't the first test of faith. God doesn't give us big tests before he gives a little test. He gives a little test first, and then the big one. And I thought, well, now, if I would only know in my heart that this were God's will for my life, of course I'd marry God. Sight unseen, so to speak. Well, it took me 7 months of prayer, counsel with older Christians before I felt in my heart that I knew God's purpose and God's plan and God's decision. And so at Christmas time in 53, I sent a telegram to Japan and said, okay, I'm yours for Christmas. And I can remember getting on the plane in London, England, after I had been there with the Billy Graham Crusade for 5 months. And I got on the plane in London, England, and went flying off 10,000 miles around the world to Hong Kong to walk into the arms of a man that I had then been alone with. And here we've been engaged 5 months by this time. We had our first date 5 months after we were engaged. It sounds strange, isn't it? But you know what the problem is. And the problem was in my heart until I believed God could do these things. God delights in doing the miracles. He delights in doing the unusual, but he's only limited by my lack of faith. And he's only limited by your lack of faith. God isn't limited. God is all-powerful. He's limited by my lack of faith and by your lack of faith. And without faith, we might as well give up. It's impossible to believe him. Because we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then I get to tell you experience after experience after experience from then on. In our trip home from Formosa and planning our trip and making arrangements for our tickets without the money that we needed. Well, the Lord would provide. And he did, just at the right time. And so many similar experiences, just simply walking by faith. And that's the way we're going to England, by faith. And truly, he is not faithless. But if he ever falters, it's going to be his promise. And that's what God wants us to be, women of faith. And you know, I think of the example of Sarah. I'm sure she wasn't any different than you and I. Sometimes I think we think these people that they talk about in the Bible were just a little bit different. You know, well, if I'd lived in such and such a time, I might have been like that too. Circumstances don't make it. They simply display it. And their circumstances display their character, their faith. Our circumstances display our character and our faith. And I like this verse in Hebrews 11:11 concerning Sarah. And as you recall, Sarah was 90 years old when they had their first child. Now, I'm not recommending this, but the principle. The principle is here. Through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child which is past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And that's all faith is. You know, sometimes I think we get this sort of a strange idea about faith as being something nebulous, something not very concrete, something that's sort of way out in the universe, and you just sort of reach up and pluck it out of the universe like a star. Faith isn't that at all. Faith is just exactly what Sarah did. She judged that God is faithful who promised. And all I do and all that he requires of you and me is just to take him at his word. He said it, and I judge him faithful who is promised. I said to a group that I was speaking to this morning that we're willing to trust God for all eternity. We've committed our souls to him for all eternity. But when it comes right down to this little old span of 50 or 60 years, we think we ought to give the Lord a helping hand. After all, he might make a mistake. He might get us involved in something we really wouldn't care to be involved in. And I just think I better just sort of give the Lord a helping hand. At least let him know I'm available. But that's not God's desire. He's as capable to take care of our life here on earth as he is our souls for eternity. And I don't think he's goofed very many times. In fact, I don't think God has ever goofed, if we can say that roughly. But I know I've goofed plenty of times, and so have you. And who's the most capable, God or I? Are we willing by faith to trust our lives, our daily lives, from the moment I get up in the morning to the minute I get up in bed, inconceivable. Do with it what he wants. But you know, and we're going to play her again, but may I say to you, the reason and the problem lies in the fact that we don't know what he's promised. And therefore, we cannot judge him faithful because we don't know what he's promised right here in this book. We've got to know what he's promised, and then we can bank on his promises. Then out of this, I think, springs the second lesson that God has tried to impress on my heart over and over again, and that is a matter of faithfulness, which springs from faith. Faithfulness. You can call it dependability, reliability, whatever you choose to call it. But God says in 1 Timothy 3:11 concerning women that they're to be faithful in all things. And I wonder, are we really dependable? Do you know what I mean? Have you ever asked someone to serve on a committee with you when you can find them either the decorations or the invitations or the telephoning or something? And after you've gotten home in the quiet of your home, you think, well, I wonder if she'll really do that now. Maybe I'd better call up and check up just to be sure she doesn't forget, you know? And there are some people that you can just give a job to and say, please do this for the group or for the meeting or for the party or something. And you just cross it off your list. It's done. They're reliable. They're dependable. They're faithful. And there are other people that I always wonder, well, now let's see. I wonder how it would be. I wonder if it would be too impolite to call her up and check it to be sure she's gotten that down. Dependability, reliability, faithfulness in all things. And in Luke 16, verses 10 through 12, we find that he that is faithful, or she that is faithful, in that which is least, is faithful also in much. And she that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Who shall give you that which is your own? If you have not been faithful in that which is another person's, who shall give you that which is your own? And I believe when it comes right down to our hearts and our lives, and especially our walk before the Lord, he knows he can't entrust too many things to us because we've not been faithful in the tiny little things, the very tiny little things, the little things that are asked of us, the little things that he expects of us. And if we're not faithful in the little things, will not be faithful in the big things. You know, the sort of temptation there is when you see something that you know needs to be done, you can either do it now or do it 10 weeks from now. And the tendency to procrastinate, say, well, you know, my Monday or later on or manana or whatever the term might be, just after a while. But all the divine discipline that enables us to do it now, to be faithful in all things. And I think especially in relation to our husbands, can they really, truly rely on us? When they ask us to do something for them, or give us a project to work on for them, my husband loves to give me projects to work on. And sometimes I get my heart straightened out before I'm really willing, but once I get my heart straightened out, I love it. But you know, can they depend on us? And can they rely on us? Financially, just to be good stewards of the house budget, or whatever it is they give us, can they rely on us? You know, it says in Proverbs 31:11 that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And I think one of the sweetest things that ever happened in our married life was the day that Doug was gone on some business tour. And he wrote back and sent me 2 Corinthians 7:16. And I think there could be nothing greater that we could covet as wives by way of testimony from our husband. And he wrote back and said, and finished the letter with 2 Corinthians 7:16. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Not because of me, but just because of the Lord's faithfulness. But that's the sort of an attitude, a relationship I believe we need to have with our husbands. Utter reliability and dependability. When they give us a job, it's as good as done. Oh, not this attitude. Well, I intended to, dear, but somehow, you know, I just didn't get around to it. You know, I just don't know what happened, and somehow the day just went. I doubt if we could ask again to do something else we like. Faithfulness, reliability, dependability. And then I think another lesson that is so needed in my own life is this matter of a willing obedience. And may I underline the word willing? I can be obedient. I can do what I'm asked to do. But the attitude of heart is the important thing. The attitude of my heart. Am I willingly obedient? You know, it says in Isaiah 1:19, If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And God doesn't keep a record book up in heaven that just stalks down the obedience, because if it's not willing obedience, we might just as well not have done it. And if you and I can't do something, whether it's being hospitable for our husbands, you know, I think one of the greatest things we face is when Ben Hubby calls us up late in the day and wants to know if we can bring an unexpected guest home for dinner. Well, I can be obedient, and they would never know. But the Lord knows that down in my heart of hearts, there was an unwilling obedience rather than a willing obedience, and a cheerfulness of heart in doing that which has been asked of me. And you know, you've been asked to do things, and you sort of give the impression, well, I'll do it, but I sure want you to know it's not going to be very convenient. We don't say it, but that's the way we act. I want you to know this will really foul up my day. And I want you to know that I had the plan to do this and this, you know. And I'll be glad to do it, you know. Lies or teeth, you know. And I know where I speak because I'm a woman too. But God says if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat as good as the land. And I know as I look back in my own experience, this is perhaps the most difficult lesson that the Lord has had to teach me. I grew up with the idea that, well, my father was stubborn. My grandfather was stubborn. I just come by naturally. My father had a temper. My grandfather had a temper. I just come by naturally. And I actually almost think I was proud of my stubbornness. And that's two strikes against you to begin with, isn't it? But just the idea that, well, I've always been this way. I just can't help it. And it took a really major circumstance to break my proud, independent, rebellious spirit. And this was as a Christian, mind you. And I think that the Lord had to do something very unusual. Perhaps he would have to do it to very few other people. But it took a broken engagement and a postponed marriage. We were 3 weeks from the altar, and the wedding rings had already been engraved, and the bridesmaid dresses had been purchased, and we lost all our deposit on those, and we had the wedding invitations all printed, and we lost all that, and oh, we had to send retractions out to the bridal shower and say, please don't come after all. And it's embarrassing. It's humbling. And yet God needed to do that in order to teach me a lesson that I shall never forget. That God is interested in my heart attitude toward Him. A heart of submissiveness and a willingness to be obedient to God, even unto death. And it took a major catastrophe, practically. Oh, the remorse and the embarrassment. What will my family think? What? Oh, all the reason I could think. And I truly was not willing. But I had no alternative. God's divine intervention. And it taught me a lesson. It taught me a lesson in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. And this is the experience of a man who started out to be a very famous king. And because of disobedience to God, he got into difficulty. And it was around this time that the Lord showed me the truth of these two verses. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. I wouldn't be caught dead practicing witchcraft, but my heart was rebellious. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Worship an idol? Of course not. For God's word says that stubbornness in my heart is just as bad. And when I came face to face with God's standard, not mine, and of what He, how He counted and looked upon my own heart condition, my heart was tremendously melted before Him. And what He's saying here is this: it's better to be obedient than to say I'm sorry. Oh, we all say I'm sorry, and God welcomes us back and never scolds, but how far better it is to obey than to offer sacrifices. And of course, the modern term would be than to say I'm sorry. A heart that is absolutely committed by faith to Jesus Christ, in willing obedience, in humble submission. So many things, so very many things come to mind. I mentioned again, hospitality. You know, when Fred Hubby calls us up and says, can I bring so-and-so home for dinner? Did he do it with sort of a, you want to hit me on the head, please, but can I bring somebody home for dinner? Is that the way they call us up and ask us, or are they confident that we'll respond with a willing attitude? Love to. Only have a few spare ribs in the oven, but we'll spare a little more. Come on home. And I believe that our response is that of probably willingness and obedience. And then again, this matter of so often Doug likes to just have me sit down and give me this undivided attention. He's either planning a message or a series of lectures or something, and he'll say, would you just listen to this for a minute? And my first reaction is, well, could I bring my mending and work on that while I do it? No, I want your undivided attention, but can I redeem the time? You don't think that listening to me is redeeming the time? Well, of course, no, and you have to. And I've learned not to question and not to try to do two things at once, but just to be available. And to do it willingly and gladly, and not to sit there looking, oh, no, how long is it going to take? It doesn't last very long. Oh, I've got three things to do, you know. A willing obedience. This doesn't only relate to our husband, I don't mean to pick on them, but to anyone. The neighbor calls you up and wants you to do a favor, or a friend, or a relative, or your children. And, you know, we get the impression, well, we just sure hope this doesn't take very long, because we really have planned to do something, you know. And you know, the old clock watchers, and you think, oh, I just couldn't care less about having this person sit through this again. If it's such an inconvenience, I'd just soon not bother again. A willing obedience. How God prizes it. And I think it means sometimes being available to the Lord. I remember getting my household schedule all organized, you know, Wednesday would be my major cleaning day, in the middle of the week, and then Saturday would be my second major cleaning day, and then all of a sudden the Lord opened up this opportunity to teach Bible class, and I thought, well, there goes my Wednesday cleaning day. Well, I'll just move it to Tuesday. And then this friend of mine who was ill at home and couldn't come out for a Bible class, she wanted some help, and so I thought, Tuesday, when's my cleaning day? I mean, you can't clean Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, or something like that. I mean, you've got to sort of put it in the middle of the week sometime. And I thought, well, what's more availability to the Lord when He wants us to do something? Or just keeping our nose to what I want and what I plan and what I have. A willing obedience to be available to the Lord. And then the next lesson I think that I had to learn was that of patience. And may I say, patience doesn't come naturally. Not by me, at least. I think I probably have been and am, apart from the Lord, the most impatient person in all the world. You know, the idea that when you say jump to somebody, you want them to say to you, how high? You just, and I expect my children to perform in that particular way, and needless to say, they don't. And oh, the loving patience that it needs just to raise children. And I'm sure that the Lord sent mine along as patience teachers. I call both of them my patience teachers, and they have a real ministry in my life that they never accomplish another thing. Oh, patience. What a virtue. And you know, as I read in James 1, 2 through 4. I like the Phillips version of this. It says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And that's one of the hardest things I have to do is to say, hello, friend, when I see one of these trials and temptations coming. Because it's not in me, naturally. I resent them terribly in myself. And it's mighty hard to say, hello, friend. But the purpose of these, there's a purpose for tests and trials. And James 1 tells us, the trial of your faith worketh patience. And I used to pray, Lord, keep me patient. I don't pray that anymore, because all you get is a heap of trials. That's true. The trial of your faith worketh patience. And all you get is more trials. And so now I pray, Lord, with all the trials that I have, teach me patience. Don't give me any more. And really and truly, you pray for patience. You're asking for trials. But you just pray the right way. Lord, teach me patience with the trials that I have, that I have enough. And he's faithful. But they will not come. They will not come. The patience will not come apart from the trials. Neither will the strengthening of our faith come apart from the trials. And you know, we're the kind, and I'm the kind that like to pick the patience off that deer horn over there. And just sort of pick it like fruit off the tree, but it doesn't come that way. It comes from hard exercise of heart. Nothing I do can energize myself to have patience. It comes from the Spirit of God just being given into moment by moment and hour by hour and day by day. And you know what I love to rest on in relation to patience is this matter of 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, where it speaks about, herein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And my favorite little expression is for a season. And I think, cheer up, Leela, it could get worse. like cheer up and turn up the deck it works. But seriously, it's only for a season. No trial, no test, no matter how severe, is going to last forever and ever and ever. How gracious the Lord is, it's only for a season. And then again, he says, and at this particular time, the trial of your faith, which is far more precious than gold that's being tried in a refiner's fire, will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And God is simply refining our lives and our character and our nature to be more and more Christ-like. And the trials are the only thing that he knows how to use. He says over the book of Proverbs, he doesn't use the furnace, the literal heating furnace. That's for silver and gold. The firing furnace is for silver and gold. But the furnace of afflictions is the furnace that God uses in our lives to perfect in us his nature, Christ's likeness, and the Spirit of God controlling our lives. And then, oh, this is our worst, the tongue. The lesson that I've always had to teach me on the tongue, how I wish I could go back and undo a lot that has been done. And oftentimes, if I'm not careful, I remember what Jesus said about giving account of every idle word. And I think, oh, except for the forgiveness and the mercy of God that I know day by day, I'd just be sunk. But the lesson that God has had to teach me through this matter of the tongue. And we find in Proverbs 31:26 that of the godly woman it is said that her inner mouth is a law of kindness. In her mouth is the law of kindness. She speaks nothing but that which is kind and generous and gracious toward other people. And I think that perhaps one of the greatest temptations that we face with our tongue in this matter is comparing. Just comparing. We look at somebody else and we think, well now, if only I had this and that, and we let these little things come out in our conversation and we compare ourselves with someone else or this person with that person, and just the idea of comparing, comparing, comparing. You know what the Bible says about that? It says they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. They are not wise. God doesn't compare us with anybody else, and we ought not to compare other people with other people. Well, so-and-so isn't as talented or gifted or this or that. God went to all the trouble of making you different from every other person that's ever been born. And here we go lousing them up trying to be like somebody else. This doesn't make sense. Have you ever thought of it? Not one baby that's ever been born into the world has ever been exactly like any other baby, and he's never run out of new ideas. And he's created millions and billions and jillions of babies. And if God has gone through all the trouble of making us unique and different as separate individuals, then who are we to go around trying to be like somebody else? Our great desire and ambition should be to be like Jesus Christ and him alone. To be like Jesus Christ. That's the only one that God compares us with. He must laugh at us. We're so foolish sometimes. I can just see how he must have a tremendous sense of humor. I just can't help but think he has. As he looks down upon us and sees us comparing ourselves and worrying about what we don't have or somebody else has and what somebody else has that we don't have and vice versa, and oh my. And he just couldn't care less whether we're like anybody except his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another thing that we use our tongues for, and that is this matter of criticism. My dearly beloved husband, I think, was a tremendous help to me in this matter of criticism. But he pointed out a verse that I had perhaps known, but never really been conscious of, is Revelation 12:10. It's speaking of Satan here, in contrast with Jesus Christ. And it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, is cast down, which accuse them, meaning Christians, before our God day and night. And whether you know it or not, one of Satan's busiest occupations at this very moment that I'm speaking is to stand before the throne of God in heaven and accuse you and me who are born again believers. He says he never lets up day and night. And you know what I do when I take upon myself to criticize someone else? All I'm doing is standing on Satan's side and saying, get it to him. That's what I'm doing. He's the accuser of the brethren. And you have a picture on the opposite side of the throne of God. On the right hand of the throne of God stands the Son of God, the matchless Son of God. And what do we find in Romans 8:34 that he's doing? Making intercession for us, praying for us. And every time Satan puts in a word, Christ puts in a word in our defense. He is our defense attorney. Satan is our prosecuting attorney, and he is busy day and night, divine. And my husband said to me, just remember when you say a word that's even the slightest bit negative about another person, you are just helping Satan with his work. You're just aligning yourself on Satan's side. But when you get out on your knees and pray about that person and what it is in their lives that you don't like or just can't stand or tolerate, you are then aligning yourself on the side of Jesus Christ. And that has been such a tremendous help to me. I wouldn't be guilty knowingly of pitching in on Satan's team. I don't want to pitch in his team. But I do it. And sometimes it isn't what you say, it's the way in which you say it. For instance, someone says, so-and-so, isn't she a lovely girl? Oh, yes, she certainly is. But just one little word tears out everything else that's been said. It takes a lifetime to build a life, and one or two words can destroy it, even a reputation. And oh, that we might not be guilty of aligning ourselves on the side of our archenemy, Satan himself, and accusing anyone of anything, true or untrue. Well, I don't spread anything but true gossip. We're aligning ourselves on the side of the accuser of the brethren. And then another thing that James 3:14-15 brings out, this matter of envy that creeps so often into our conversation. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So much of our economy and our society today is built upon envy and competition. And I want this because so-and-so has that, and I want to do a little bit better. I want to outdo Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Smith and Mrs. Brown or whatever her name might be. There's envy and competition. And it creeps into our conversation, in our remarks about certain people. Just, I challenge you to stop and analyze the next time you say anything about anybody, what you said after you said it. And you know what it does? It's all about scale. This is a very subtle psychological reaction, but when you can run somebody else down, it just means that you're elevating yourself a little bit. You know, the old balance idea? We do it to compensate for something we see lacking in our own lives. And so we think by maybe saying something a little bit negative about them because we really envy what they have by way of talent, ability, or possession, it's going to elevate our stock on the scale a little more. But my Bible says this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. That's James 3:14-16. Earthly, sensual, devilish. Pretty strong words, but they're God's words. And then another thing I think that so often creeps into is this matter of bitterness. Bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I know of nothing more deadly that can defile more people than a root of bitterness in our own hearts, and I know because I've been guilty towards some individual, and we just simply let that be conveyed in casual conversation to somebody else. I remember when I first came back from Formosa, I went to lunch with a dear, dear friend of mine. I just love few people as much as I love her. And as we chatted in conversation, she opened her mouth and made one casual statement about a person, and I thought, uh-oh, red signal, just went just like this. Something is between these two girls. And so we probed a little bit deeper, and sure enough, a bitterness had risen in her heart. She'd harbored it for 2.5 years, and she was living a lie, a Christian girl. And I said, you'll never have peace, you'll never have joy, you'll never have any real fellowship with Jesus Christ until you get this thing straightened out. And I found that as a result of this, she had truly defiled many others. She had let these things drop into her casual conversation, and I could count the people that I have met since that time, 2 years ago, who have been defiled because of the wrong relationship with this other girl that had spread among this whole circle of friends. Oh, we must deal harshly with roots of bitterness in our hearts, because my Bible says, These spring up trouble you, and thereby many others also, I defile. Oh, we didn't just between us and the other person. No, it isn't. Many are defiled. Many are defiled. And it took that girl 3 months to get that issue settled before the Lord. And she was willing to go to this other girl and talk to her and get the whole thing sorted out. And you could not find two closer, dearer friends now than these two. But you see the harm that has been done in those years. And we are still seeing sad results of the effect in the lives of other girls whom she had influenced during that time. Bitter, bitter, bitterness that springs up and defiles men. Oh, may God deliver us from it. And then the last lesson, I think, that is still my perhaps most persistent battle, lesson and struggle, is this lesson of the devotional life. My life in relationship to Jesus Christ, my life lived in devotion to Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking now of the time especially, each day that I set apart just for a personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. I can remember when I was a student nurse at Stanford University in San Francisco. That was my first experience with meeting girls whose lives really attracted me to Jesus Christ. And they knew him personally, and they knew his word. Oh my, they knew the Bible, and they'd never been to Bible school, they'd never had any formal training, they'd never taken night school classes. And I just couldn't believe this was really true. And I remember the thrill of opening my Bible and actually realizing that God had something to say to me. I think it was the book of John, if I remember correctly. Well, I just never had experienced it before. It was like discovering gold. And here it was, right there, within the pages of this book, something for me personally. I didn't have to read Dr. So-and-so's notes or somebody else's sermon in order to get something from my own heart. I could understand God's word for myself. And I began with a very feeble attempt, may I assure you, to have a quiet time, a time set apart. And if anyone were irregular, I was probably more irregular, the most irregular person you've ever met. And I struggled and struggled and struggled just to spend a little time each day in reading the word of God and prayer. And I thought, oh, after I get out of nurse's training, you know, boy, oh boy, as a registered graduate nurse, I'll have better hours, no night duty. I'll really paint the town red as far as my quiet times and things. I got out of nurse's training and I found, to my surprise, I was busier and stood less busy. I thought, well, surely there is going to be a more convenient season someday. And then I started traveling with the Billy Graham Crusade. And I thought, oh, this is worse yet. We get to bed about 12, 1, 2, and up again at 7, and on through the day. You've had any time to call your own. I thought, well, I know. It'll all be easier in the future. So I went off to the island of Formosa to become Mrs. Doug Spark. And I found that studying the Chinese language and maintaining a home and running two servants and teaching a class at the university and meeting with students individually and having consultations and meeting with some of the Chinese girls personally, I thought, oh, too busy here. There's going to come a time someday. There's going to be a more convenient season. And then I had children, and you know what happens then. They don't know night from day. Mine don't. They don't know morning from afternoon. They already know up from down sometimes, I think. And you know, I think, oh, busy unto death. And I have learned, and I learned this years ago, there is never going to be a more convenient season. And that's why I call it the battle of the quiet time and of the devotional life. It will never get any easier. It will never be less of a struggle by way of finding time. There's never a more convenient season. Felix said to Paul, go on your way, and when I have a more convenient season, I will hear thee again of this matter. Felix never called for Paul again. There's never going to be a more convenient season. It's either now we are what we are becoming, or we are becoming what we are now. Today is the day that determines what we're going to be 10, 20, 30 years from now. And there's never going to be a more convenient time to get to know Jesus Christ vitally and personally and infinitely, nor is there going to be a more convenient time to spend time with him in prayer. May I say, since I became a mother, I've learned to pray on the hoof. And that's a term that I got from Ruth Graham. Oh my, you should see the prayer I cover on my hoof. You can pray in all sorts of places, positions, times, and circumstances. And I've had to bounce my baby on the knee and read my Bible in his hand.
Father, we do just want to commend these few thoughts that have been shared this afternoon. We pray that you might take them and meet the needs of every heart here. We thank you for these who have taken the time to come. And we pray that the things that might be remembered might be the verses and the scriptures that have been shared. And that you might, by your Spirit, apply them to every heart. We thank you for this home, for Yvonne, and for her hospitality to us this afternoon. And we pray thy blessing upon our time of chatting together just now. In Jesus' name.